to chapter 6, but just to verse 4. We looked at verses 4 to 10 in an overall view last Sunday evening. But as I said then, I want to go back in a bit more detail and look at just parts of that. And we're looking this morning at Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 4. Oh, my love, you are beautiful as Tetar, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. I did say last week, I'll ask a question related to that now, rhetorical question, please, that if I were to ask you, what is the most powerful force that we know in the world today? As you look around the whole of the world, what is the most powerful force, a most effective force, a most triumphant force that we find in the world? The answer is the church. The true church of Jesus Christ is the most powerful force that has ever been in history, because it is God's church. It is an awesome church. There is a real awesomeness about it. The context here, of course, is that the Shulamite has returned to her husband. She's realized her foolishness. The sinner has come back to the Lord, confessing their sin, and the Lord has dealt so lovingly and so graciously with those who do turn to him, as the husband dealt with her. And in so doing, he speaks to her about how he views her. And the first part is this awesomeness. She is truly awesome. But it's not so much the Shulamite that we are concerned about today. It is the view that our God has of his church. And if that is God's view of his church, that must also be our view, because that is the correct view. That is what the church truly is. But it's something that we've missed out on so sadly, as we've not really taken that on board. That awesomeness, that reverential respect that's mixed in a sense with fear and wonder when it's really seen for what it is seen first of all in the appearance of the church. He says, you are beautiful as Tetar. Now, Tetar is a city not far from Samaria. But you don't know exactly where this city was. But what we do know is that it was renowned for its beauty. If people had second homes that they would go to for their holidays or whatever, they would seek to have one of those in Tetar, because it was such a wonderful place, such a glorious place. It's where everybody wanted to be. And all the wealthy would have been there because of the beauty, the standing, because of the surroundings around that particular town. And what the Lord is saying is that his church is just like that. That his church is viewed by him as being beautiful, as the most beautiful city in the world. His church is viewed as that which stands out from all the others. His church is viewed as that all others are seeking to be like and attain to, because it is so glorious. There is a beauty in his church, the beauty of holiness that he has given to his church. And his church stands out in that way. Do we ever really contemplate this sort of truth of how God actually views our church. And let me, I'm sure everyone does understand, but let me stress totally, we're not talking about buildings in any way whatsoever. We're talking about what is the true church, God's people. We're talking about us. God views us as that which is truly beautiful. But the second thing is, he says, you're as lovely as Jerusalem, God's city. Now, Jerusalem, we know, of course, so much more about Jerusalem than we know about Tisar. But, and we can learn so much from that about how God views his church. That loveliness is like that of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, of course, was the city of the Jebusites. Jabez and David took that city, and that city became God's city. That's in the reign of Solomon, of course, was where the temple was built. It was there prior to that that David had the Ark of the Covenant built, brought there. And the tabernacle was there, where David built his palace. And it functioned as the dwelling place of God for all those centuries during those Old Testament times. It's described in such grandiose ways as being an amazing place. Psalm 48 and verse 1, we read, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king, within a citadel's God has made himself known as a fortress." And the Psalm 87 and verse 1, "On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of thee are spoken, O city of God." An amazing place. He has given that city. He has claimed that city as his dwelling place. It is truly, again, Psalm 84 and verse 1, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts." The city of Jerusalem was the dwelling place of God, but that is no longer the case. The dwelling place of God, and in a very real way, that always has been the case. The dwelling place of God is with his people. The Spirit of God dwells in us. That church, that glorious church that Paul tells us is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2 and from verse 18. That is the temple. We are the temple. Again, Paul reminds us in Corinthians, we are the temple of the living God. You know, and the church is that truly awesome thing that it is. And it is much more than just an organization. It's an organism. It is a living thing. It is that in which God dwells and God causes to grow. This is what we were talking about in adult Sunday school this morning. Sanctification, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be more like him. And as I was saying last week, that the church is so different to any other group that there might be. Because in the church, we have all ages, we have all backgrounds, we have all forms of opinion. It's not for me, and I'm not interested to find out what the political opinions would be of every one of us here. But I would suggest that they're very diverse. But we sit down together, and we worship together, and we enjoy one another's company. You wouldn't ever get Theresa May and Jeremy Corbyn sitting down in the same way because of the diversity of their views. They are so opposed. And that's not wrong. We can understand that. But the church represents every tongue. Indeed, we're told of that church in glory. It's made up of every nation, every tongue, every tribe throughout the whole of the history of the world. This is the church that God loves. And he sees it as lovely. He sees it as though of God himself speaking that way. Remember when at the end of creation, when he created man, he said, we read that he beheld it, and behold, it was very good. I would suggest that he sees his church as being that much better, because it's a church that has been born by redemption, by salvation. It's a church for whom Christ actually shed his blood to purchase. It's a church that is made up truly of regenerate people. It's a church that is the bastion of truth. That here is truth. If men and women today want to know what truth is, it is found in the church. Paul, when he writes the Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, says so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. We have that wisdom of God, and we can make known that wisdom. We can make known that truth. We can declare that truth. There's only one group in this world that actually present and declare the truth and the knowledge that this world needs, and that is God's church. That's why he put us here. You know, as I said before, God, when we were converted, could have easily translated us immediately into glory, but he hasn't done so. He's given us that message to declare the truth. And Paul puts it even stronger when he writes to Timothy, when he tells us that the church is the church of the living God, a pillar and fortress of the truth. And it's that truth that the world needs. This is why, even though he professes to be part of the church, that man in Scotland is saying what he's saying about Prince George. It's why many people are denying the truth of the scriptures, because they haven't seen that truth. They don't know that truth. They don't acknowledge that truth. Because perhaps we haven't declared that truth as we ought. We have not presented that truth. And we have been holding back in what we say. And this is why it's so vital that within our churches, we actually present that truth. We teach that truth. And we teach that truth to the very youngest in our churches, that they might grow in their knowledge of it, that they might know that truth in themselves, that they might hold on that truth. Hasn't Jesus himself said, I am the way and the truth and the life. He is truth. Grace and truth, John reminds us in John chapter 1, came by Jesus Christ. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ. He is the truth. He speaks of being the truth, and he says, the truth will set you free. The truth is so grand. The truth is so powerful. And we have that truth. Not because we've worked that out, not because we come to some conclusion ourselves, not because we are so clever and so able that we've been able to sort all that, that means. We have that truth because God himself has revealed the truth to us. That's the first thing we see here of the awesomeness of the church, its actual appearance, its beauty, its loveliness, that God himself views. And he sees us today. He is looking to us as those who truly are beautiful and lovely as members of his church. But also in this verse, we see that the church has so much strength. The church is very strong. Many, of course, would view the opposite in the view, in the eyes of the world. We are so weak, we are so feeble, we're totally ignored. In their mind, we have no contribution whatsoever. We have nothing or any value to say. There's nothing of any value about us as the church. But what God says is totally different, because he goes on to describe his church as being as awesome as an army with banners. As awesome as an army with banners. His church is a glorious army. In Revelation, we are reminded that we are a kingdom of priests before God. We are part of that kingdom. And as part of that kingdom, we form the army of that kingdom. There is such a thing as the church militant. A church that does act as an army. Not, as we shall see in the worldly sense, not that we actually take up arms and we start trying to kill off all those that disagree with us. No, we take that army, the army that God has fitted us to be. That we march and we walk and we act as that army. And God can often do strange things with that army. Remember when the Israelites, having spent those 40 years wandering in the wilderness, and Moses had been taken and Joshua had been appointed to lead the people in place of Moses, and his task was to take the people over the river into Canaan and to conquer that land. The first place that they were come to was one of the best fortified cities of the time. Massive walls surrounding Jericho. And they felt they were impregnable. No one could ever take that city. And Joshua was worried, rightly worried. He was apprehensive. We could fully understand that. And he went on his own. He was seeking what to do. And someone appeared. And he wondered who this was. And we read in Joshua 9, when Joshua was by Jericho, 9 verse 13, and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? And he said, no, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped him and said to him, what does my Lord say to his servant? A commander of the army. So important. So vital. Makes such an amazing difference to what that army is able to do. On one of the most significant days of recent history, the 6th of June, 1944, that's significant because I was born on that day, but it's not really that I'm talking about. Significant, but it was D-Day. The attack of the Allied forces, Britain, America and others, going over to Normandy in that launch to seek to bring about the end of the Second World War, which actually came to an end about 11 months later. That was an audacious task. It was a massive task. An amazing day. And there was one man in the German army, Field Marshal Rommel, whom Montgomery, Eisenhower, and all our leaders feared above everyone else. To them, he was one of the greatest, well, the greatest general that any of them had ever come across. The greatest commander that any of them had ever come across. But what happened? On the 5th of June, the weather was so desperately bad. The Germans had lost contact with long-range weather forecasts. And they thought that weather was going to continue to that for at least another 4 or 5 days. The 6th of June was Rommel's wife's birthday. So on the 5th of June, he decided to go to Paris, buy a pair of shoes, go to Germany, and spend the day with his wife on her birthday. The British had a long-range weather forecast, and the weather cleared in the late hours of June the 5th, so that attack could take place in the early hours of the morning. And Montgomery had said, if Rommel had been there, we probably wouldn't have been successful. God used a birthday and a pair of shoes. With Joshua, he used a crowd of people marching round those walls once a day, and then seven times on the seventh, then blowing trumpets and shouting, and those walls crumble. This is our commander. We look at the world and we see those mighty walls, and there seems absolutely nothing we can do about it. But God does unusual things. And there are many other illustrations of this that we could bring to show the strength and the power of the army of God. We have that glorious weapon that has been given to us. We read those verses in Ephesians chapter 6, where we're urged by the apostle to take on that full armor of God. And we are to take, he says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This is our weapon. And this is why, of course, Satan at every possible opportunity seeks to undermine the authority and the veracity, the validity and the authenticity of God's word. Because he knows how powerful that word is. Just remember that when Jesus, the very Son of God, the one who is the living word, was confronted by Satan himself in his temptations, he used the written word of God. And we can use that same word. We can proclaim that word. That's why, again, it's so important to teach our children the word of God, that it is reliable. They hear from every side that that word is totally irrelevant, that that word has nothing to say to them. It's so out of date. It's so out of touch. Nothing is more up to date and nothing is more in touch with the needs of people today than the word of God is. For as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us in chapter 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that is our weapon in this army. And we can use that weapon. And this is what we must use. That when we talk to people, we proclaim the word. We rely on the word. So it's not our arguments, it's not our eloquence, it's not our power of persuasion that's going to cut to the very depths of their being. It is simply that word of God that is so effective and so powerful. And we find it challenging us in so many different ways. One of the most common ways we've been going on for centuries and way back to the time of the New Testament church is a rejection of God as creator. And we find that people just don't know what to say. I personally have problems over this for some while. I'm not a scientist by nature. I've never really gone into these things in that way. When I was at school and after that for a while, I was quite concerned. It was some while before I preached on Genesis chapter 1. For those reasons, I wasn't too clear. But God made it clear that he is that creator. And no matter what people might say, no matter how very clever they might be, no matter how persuasive their arguments might be, that is never going to undermine, dismiss, and show that God's word is ineffective. His word is always true. Someone might say, well, the Bible isn't a scientific book. It is, in a sense, a very real sense, because it's God who is speaking and showing us what the reality actually is. Don't be embarrassed with it. Proclaim it. That God has said. Because it's so powerful. As I said, Jesus himself uses that word. And there is our faith. That faith that God has enabled us to exercise. We were looking at this this morning in the Sunday school. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, he says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world." And this is the victory that has overcome our world, our faith. Right to the Hebrews again. Those glorious words at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 1. He says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And in verse 3, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." We exercise our faith. We trust in that faith. And we confront the world with that faith. It's not just a line holding something that may or may not happen. It is a faith in the living God and his living word. Reliable. It is so powerful. But we need to remind ourselves, of course, that in our warfare as that army, we are involved in a spiritual battle. Indeed, every argument that the world brings, every power that the world uses, every persuasion they seek to make us adhere to, is a spiritual battle. We are dealing with the things of the Spirit. And so we don't use the earthly weapons. Certainly not, as I said earlier, the actual weapons that an army would have. But we don't use the earthly weapons of our ability. The earthly weapons of something that we have worked out. And some so-called strength that we have found in that. Because again, if we read in Ephesians chapter 6, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." This is our battle, that we wrestle against those things. And that is why it's so vital that we actually use the word of God as our weapon in that battle, that we might be victorious in all that God has given to us. Paul again says to the Corinthians in chapter 2, in 2 Corinthians rather, in chapter 10 and verse 3, he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds." This is what God has given. And this is why God describes his church in this way in the Song of Solomon. You know, I found it amazing, perhaps you have as well, that as we've been looking at this book of in a book that is very rarely referred to, in a book that many people think only speak of relationship, an allegory or whatever, about relationship with one man and a woman, or about even with God and ourselves, that we see so much that encourages us and shows us what we as the people of God truly are. That we are as awesome as an army with banners. And God uses that. At the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 2, verse 25, is when Moses had gathered all the people together. They're about to cross over into Canaan in just a few days' time. And in that book, he preaches a series of sermons that are to prepare them for that task. And he says in 2:25, what God says to him in 2:25. This day I'll begin to put the dread and fear of you on the peoples who are under the whole heaven. I shall hear the report of you, and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you. This is what God does with his church. No one in their wildest dreams or imagination would have ever thought that Israel at that time would be able to conquer the land of Canaan. But they did. No one would have ever thought in the time of such political upheaval, of so many forces within Europe, so many powers seeking to take control, when the Roman Catholic Church was manipulating everything around it, no one would ever have thought that one monk dismissed as a drunken idiot by the Pope would bring to people's attention the truth that it was so necessary. No one would have ever thought that Henry VIII's immorality and desire for other women would have opened the way for the Reformation to come to England. No one would ever thought in the times of Wesley and Whitfield, the 18th century awakening, where sin was so open, immorality everywhere, men selling their wives to other men. No one would have thought that within a matter of a few months, there would be thousands upon thousands of miners with tears streaming down their faces, wiping away the coal dust as they heard that gospel preached by George Whitfield. Two things haven't changed. One is that the world is still like that. One is there is such great sin that we see and such a power amassed against the things of God. The other thing is, of course, that God and his word and his power has not changed. And he can do today what he did then. And in churches throughout the land, the Spirit was working. And men were faithfully declaring the word of God. And thousands upon thousands were born into the church. And what that did was it changed the whole attitude of society. Society became good. Because there was such an influence of true Christian teaching. So don't be afraid of the world. Don't be afraid of what these people are doing. Don't think that we've got to give up and hide ourselves away. Let me remind you of what our Lord says as I close. John 16 and verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Not I will overcome the world, I have overcome the world. Satan and the world is a defeated foe. Claim that victory in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.